So he had looked at the first 40 years of his life from Exodus chapter 3. Secondly, we saw that God revealed that he doesn't like excuses. And we always have these excuses. And we heard of a few from Carlos there that he works all week and doesn't want to have to be bothered to come to church on Sunday. He'd rather go out and play soccer and do all those other kind of things there and so on there. And we have all kinds of excuses why we can't come to church. I know it's one thing if the roads are icy and the conditions look bad. You don't want to be foolish. You can live stream with us here for sure. But by the same token, we're talking about hobbies that get in the way. Sometimes we let jobs get in the way. When I worked for the Federal Intermediate Credit Banks back in Bible college, I always worked the graveyard shift because it didn't interfere with what I had to do in Bible college or with our Grace Baptist Church out there in Radcliffe, Kentucky. Kind of worked those things, my work schedule around those things that were really near and dear and more important to me than actually the 8 hours of work that God had provided there. So he revealed he didn't like excuses, along with a great dislike for arrogancy. God has a disdain for arrogancy. God does not like excuses. And when he calls, he is not looking for our abilities. But as we said last week, he's looking for our availability. And tonight, a few more things that God's revealing to us through this man, Moses. The third thing would be that God is revealing his compassion. In Exodus chapter 4, God knows that we are weak. We have mind and heart, and our frame sometimes can be somewhat weak. And so it was in the case of Moses. Moses probably saw himself as a, let me put it this way. I think when you think of yourself as really capable of certain things in your life, then God taps you on the shoulder and says, I want to use you for this. And we get panic stricken all of a sudden. All the excuses come out. I can't do this and I can't do that. And we're afraid. And it's amazing that we can have certain strengths in certain areas, but when God taps us and pulls us in an area that he wants us to serve in, all that is gone out the window. But if we look in chapter 4, looking at verse 27, okay, and it says, And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Now remember, God has already met Moses through the burning bush, and he has told Moses that he is standing on holy ground. Get rid of your sandals, everybody, because nothing man-made is going to stand between us and what I'm going to do. And he told Moses he wanted to go down into Egypt and so on. So we know all that history about that. And so after all the excuses and God rebuking Moses for the excuses, he said, your brother's coming. I've got your brother. He's on his way. So God's not altogether unsympathetic with our weaknesses. This is to say physical weaknesses or abnormalities. Psalms 103 in verse 14 says, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. That we're not supermen. We're not superwomen. That there are times when we get in the flesh or that we have this fleshly battle that we have to fight, and he understands those things. And sometimes fear itself is very debilitating. And for Moses, the prospect of going back into Egypt and have to confront Pharaoh, I'm sure he did not like that idea at all. So it is why the Bible encourages, and it's why the Bible teaches that two are better than one. Amen? Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9, if we can turn there or just mark it down, whichever you'd like to do. Okay, where am I going here? Seem to guess right on by it. Ecclesiastes. I think most of us are already familiar with this portion of Scripture. But in chapter 4 and verse 9, the Scripture says there, for two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Verse 10 says, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And that's why it's so important as believers for us to be together as a group, as brothers and sisters. Know, when you make, as a Christian, when you make friends that you fellowship with who are among the unsaved, you're putting yourself between a rock and a hard place because they're not going to help you. They're not going to be able to help you spiritually. But if you have a Christian brother, a Christian sister, and you begin to go in a direction that you know you should not be going in, and they're your real friends, they'll draw you back and they will pull you back and say, that's not a good idea. That's not a good thing to do, and encourage you to do the thing that's right by the Lord. And that's the idea of having Christian friends, godly friends, who are going to be a real blessing to you in your life. But soul winners should travel in pairs, amen? When you're going out to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you ought to travel in pairs. While one is sharing the gospel, the other person should be praying. Not kind of adding their two cents into it. One person should be sharing the gospel, and the other person should be praying that the power of God and the Holy Spirit of God would capture that individual's heart to the words that are being spoken. There have been times when you get into a house sometimes, and you're visiting, and you're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the kids begin to act up. Well, the other person can take and entertain the kids while the gospel is being shared with the parents, especially if the kids aren't interested in listening or they're pretty small. So there's things that can be done when you go out in pairs. Aren't you glad that you don't have to go through this life by yourself, that God's given us to our wives or God's given to you your husbands along the way? That's important. So there may be distractions that can be dealt with while the other person is sharing the gospel. And then there is safety, as it says in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 11. It says, again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So there is the fellowship, and then there is the encouragement that we have when we're working together. And God understands that. I don't know about you, but I feel more bold when I'm with another brother or sister in the Lord. And then you kind of feel, I better do this. I need to step up the plate and do what God's called us to do, what we're supposed to be doing at this particular point in time. But then, fourthly tonight, God reveals that His will is not determined by the majority. Isn't that great to know? His will is not. If that was the case, then we should all be Roman Catholics. There are probably more Roman Catholics in the world than there are Baptists. Amen. But we are. Maybe I ought to do a series on why we are Baptists for sure. As Brother Jim said this morning, he said, "What would I be if I wasn't a Baptist?" He said, "I'd be ashamed." So I don't know. But that's been around for quite a while. Anyway, the first time I ever heard that was from Dr. Hiles when he said something about one of the messages, and he said, "I just tell people when they ask me, he said, if you weren't a Baptist, what would you be?" He said, "I'd be terribly ashamed." And so you can understand that one. But Exodus chapter 5, looking at verses 19 through 21. All right, and it says, and the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case. Now, that's probably not how Moses figured it out. That's not how he... Have you ever found yourself thinking about, mentally thinking about the outcome of something even before you get going down the road? Have you tried to say, this would be the ideal outcome? Well, I'm sure that when Moses went down there under the power of God and with his brother Aaron being able to speak in place, and Moses was the mouth of God to his brother Aaron, that he had expected that, maybe Pharaoh would just kind of roll over and that would be the end of it, and Israel would march out and they'd go to the promised land. Moses had no idea that it was going to be 40 more years down the road, and he didn't even realize that however long it took for these 10 plagues to work themselves out, that he would be between that rock and a hard place. But it goes on, and he says there, and the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case. After it was said, ye shall not minish aught from your bricks of your daily task. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way, as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto him, the Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. Well, doesn't look like things are going to go too well. Not for a little while. So the first meeting does not go well between Pharaoh and Moses. Nor do the results of that meeting go well with the elders of the Hebrews. They were upset. I got to tell you, when God calls us to do something, things don't always go the way that we had have planned or the way that we may have liked. Sometimes there has to be some walls that have to be torn down. There has to be some opposition that has to be dealt with, for sure. And it wasn't only with Pharaoh, but it was also, those plagues were not just only about Pharaoh. It was also about a demonstration of God's sovereignty and God's power for the people of Israel. Let's face it, they'd been 400 years, hadn't had a real relationship. Sure, they cried out to God, but... They didn't have a real solid relationship with them, and so God had to shake them loose from that life of, I won't say indifference, but they just hadn't had that relationship, and they need to be reintroduced, I guess. But we can expect that when we deal with the unsaved, be they the general populace, or whether we deal with the legislators, or the spiritually anemic, it will probably go south before it goes north. You go to confront somebody and you say, especially someone you know that maybe used to be in church on a regular basis, now they don't go to church, and you go to them with love, you go to them with compassion, try to encourage them along the way there, and they may resent the fact that you're there. But you know what? If God sends you there, you go there, and you go with the power of the Lord. Anytime a genuine believer steps out in obedience to the Word of God, being misunderstood, being called names, judged about a few of the things that we will encounter in that particular process. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, looking at verse 12. Yea, and it says, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. Now, it may just be in the idea of name calling, being made fun of, ridiculed, scorned, scoffed at, yelled at. It could be any number of things. And it could be your life being put on the line in some cases. 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4. Looking at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Remember King Ahab and his accusation upon Elijah? Elijah had called for a drought, and it was a serious drought. When he met with King Ahab, what were the words that King Ahab said to Elijah? Art thou he who troubleth Israel? Duh, did it not at least occur to them that perhaps maybe it was their idolatry, their spiritual fornication, all that they how they lived and what they were doing contrary to everything that God had called them to do and live, that might be the real problem, that God's trying to get their attention? But let's face it, we're in this world, and if you go out there and you go to Montpelier or you go anywhere else and you stand for the scriptural principles, you're a troublemaker. The homosexual community sees us as absolute troublemakers. And those who don't understand God's word, they see us also as troublemakers. Why can't you just let everybody live in peace? Why can't you just go ahead and be accepting? Well, we can accept the individual, but we're not going to accept their sin under any circumstances. So, like Ahab, the unsaved do not see themselves as the problem. Get rid of the Christians and everything will be okay. Well, no, that's never going to work out. The nominal Christian goes with the flow of the flesh. We are the ones in their mind are the troublers, because we remind them that God has a righteous way and righteous expectations. So when you're living a godly life, walking the godly walk, not an absolute perfection, but you're working toward that because the Spirit of God's working in your heart and life, then all of a sudden they become annoyed with you. Felt like someone was annoyed with you because you were walking the way God wanted you to walk, living the way God wanted you to walk? See, the way that the nominal Christian and the way the world thinks is they don't want to come up to where it is that God has brought us, but they want to bring us down to where they are. Because then they become justified. They're just in how they live their lives, how they've chosen to live their life. But if you continue to be resistant of that, and you continue to live and to walk as God would have you to walk, then as far as they're concerned, you're the problem, not them. My life would be just fine if you weren't around to convict me or to convince me that there is a right way and a wrong way. So even the Lord was called a blasphemer, a glutton, and a wine-bibber. You can mark that down in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19. So here's the reality tonight, and that is the closer that one walks with the Lord, the closer one gets, the lonelier they're going to become as they walk on and walk further from the world. you're going to become, well, the circle gets smaller. I hate to use the word lonely. I used it, but probably there might be a better word than that. But our associations become smaller, because when you get closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, the crowds always get thinner. All you really have when you get that point are those who are of like mind and of like faith. So when you realize that as Christians we're coming down that funnel, and we start out here in this large area, and as we get closer to the Lord and we get narrowed down and shaped and molded by the Holy Spirit of God, and you know what? Those who don't want that are the ones who are being left behind, and you moving forward. And unfortunately, this includes, at times, even family. We want to walk where God wants us to walk. We have sons, maybe daughters. We have moms. We have dads. We have brothers. We have sisters. We have aunts. We have uncles, and so on. That there's a minimal exposure to us and to them, because they don't really want to be around us. You come there and you say, well, I'm sorry, we've got to leave. It's time to go to church. Or, no, we don't drink. We don't this and we don't that. And we don't get into off-color joke. We don't get into any of that kind of stuff there. And so all of a sudden, you know, even among family members, the circle gets smaller sometimes. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 36 says, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And some of you have experienced that in your lives. But then fifthly tonight, God reveals the benefit of prayer in Exodus chapter 5. And verses 22 through 6:1. And again it says, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. Now, it may have seemed like an impossibility at that particular point. I mean, Pharaoh's got all the advantages. He's got the army. He's got the soldiers. He's got the weapons. So he clearly has the advantage. And how long is God going to do this? How is God going to work this thing out? But prayer makes a difference. When you don't understand something, don't be afraid to go to God and say, Lord, I really don't understand this. Lord, I'm going to be patient. But be careful. Say, I am going to be patient. Then be patient. If you're going to tell God you're going to be patient, be patient, because God will reveal what he's going to do. So Moses is never alone in asking of God this age-old question of why. That's basically, say, okay, why is this happening? He had a different expectation of the outcome early on than what God had planned. So we have to kind of go with the flow. When we are called by God to do something, trust God to guide us and to direct us through that thing there, even if it doesn't seem like it's going the way that we think it should. God knows something that we don't. So God does not answer to us, and we must always remember that. Not that God will not give us an answer in his time, but not because we are calling him on the carpet, so to speak, to demand of him an explanation of why things aren't going the way I think they should go. God will answer our prayer in his way, in which he knows what is best all around. If he doesn't like our petition, he's going to say no. Or he will lead us to quit praying for that petition. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If we can go there, look at the Apostle Paul. What a wonderful example we have of so many of these things that we as believers ought to be learning. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Probably already know what it's all about. But we're looking in verses 6 through 10. Verse 6 says there, it says, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. So God had plans for Paul that would put him head and shoulders above many of the believers of his day. Even among the disciples, he probably stood head and shoulders. Now, each one was unique in God's call for their own lives. But here is Paul. He's got revelations. That is, being able to give the word of God forth in a way with power. And many souls being saved. And the liberty that he had to be used of God. And traveling and traversing to these various different cities. And the intelligence that God had given to this man here. He could have had a big head. That's why Paul warns in Timothy. He said that preachers ought not to be a novice. You ought not to turn a church over to someone who maybe just came right out of Bible college, or someone who is young enough, who may be really young and get into the ministry and so on. They shouldn't be a novice. They should have some form of experience. But in 2 Corinthians, he goes on there in verse 7. He said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, he says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." So, it's like a paradox, if you will, that if I appear to be weak, then I have to trust God more. And yet I appear to be strong to others. So our perception of ourselves is important, but not as to what we can do or what we can't do. God is the one who determines our usability if we just make us available to him. So the nature and the character of prayer, of prayer life, is clearly given to us in the New Testament. The disciples' prayer, often mistakenly called the Lord's Prayer, is simply an outline of the constituent parts of a prayer that should guide us in our prayer time. We should begin by praising God. We should begin by making sure that our hearts are clean and pure when we come into the presence of talking with God, so that God can speak with us as well. Maybe sometimes the reason we don't get a lot of communication from God in our prayer life, whether it's through the Scriptures or through the Holy Spirit of God, is because there's some things in our heart that are serving as a barrier. But Matthew 6, verses 6 through 13 is only a model, things that should be included in our prayer life, so you can divide them down and simply say, okay, the first part of my prayer is loving the Lord and praising him, and then confessing my sin or my transgressions, my iniquity, if you will, that has caused a problem with my fellowship with him. And then we can want to be praying for others, intercessory prayer, and so on. Those are things that should be there. But the Lord's Prayer is found in John 17, and it is an amazing prayer for the redeemed of the Lord and those that they witness to. Amen. There in that chapter, he says that he is praying for us, and he is praying for those to whom we share the gospel of Jesus Christ and who come and respond to the message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. If you're not familiar with John chapter 17, that's a powerful chapter that should be in the... Anytime you feel like you're getting down the dumps, anytime you feel like whatever you're doing isn't working, get alone with God, read John chapter 17, go through there and know that the Lord's praying for you. He's praying that we'd get our hearts clean, that we'd get our hearts right, that we'd keep our hearts right, and that we'd keep our hearts clean. And what we need to do in order to restore the broken fellowship along the way. So that's part of what Moses is doing here in our text here. We'll pick up with a few more, Lord willing, next week here. So, Father, we thank you this evening for the time that we could be together. The testimonies were wonderful, and certainly, Lord, it's just powerful to see how, Lord, you're working in not just only the hearts of the adults that are here, but, Lord, the little ones. Lord, we just pray as we hear their mind given over to the almost a place and a way in which, Lord, our minds don't travel as adults. But, Lord, to be looking for a Moses in the mountain or a burning bush, and Lord, we look at it and maybe even sometimes question the reality of those things. But, Lord, they don't. Lord, may we have, as the Lord said, a childlike faith. Lord, not one that's immature, but, Lord, one that's very mature, one that's been based on the living Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God as well. So, Lord, we pray that as we go throughout this week, that we'll see opportunities that we can be used of you. Lord, may we be emboldened by you. Lord, may we not be deterred because it may not seem like things are going exactly the way that we had imagined them to go. But Lord, they will go in time the way you'd have them to go. So Lord, may we be strong. Lord, may we contend for the faith. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.